There's been quite a bit of hubbub in our culture the last few years about the issue of entitlement. The issue of entitlement, particularly a certain generation which will remain nameless. In 2013, Time Magazine called the millennial generation the me generation. Now that is both an incredibly accurate characterization and yet also very generalizing characterization, because the truth is every generation is the me generation. It's just some generations are better at hiding it than others. Can I get an amen on that? No, self-centeredness is not a new thing. And entitlement's not a new thing. The idea that, you know, I deserve blank, that you just fill in the blank there. You know, the whole concept and the fact that our culture is so sensitive to it right now, I think it brings up an important spiritual question, which is to say, what is it that people actually deserve? What do I actually deserve? What do I have a right to? Well, when we consider that question spiritually and even theologically, we come up with some very interesting answers. For example, some people will say inherently, as human beings, we deserve blessing and prosperity and salvation. Others would say, because of the fact of sin, we deserve judgment from God. And usually the average American falls in the middle of those two spectrums. They'll say, well, you know, some people deserve judgment, especially like my neighbor and the guy that cuts me off on the freeway and so on and so forth. And, you know, Red Sox fans or whatever, you know, whatever. You just fill in the blank there. Some people deserve judgment. But then you'd say, well, but others deserve blessing. And really, it all boils down to performance. And if you're a good person, you deserve blessing, right? If you're a bad person, you deserve judgment. That's the way the mind works. Of course, there's no gospel in that, because if it falls on us to perform in order to achieve or earn blessing, we're in trouble, especially if we're honest about our performance. Now, here's the deal. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that because of sin, humanity deserves judgment. That's what we are entitled to. It's an uncomfortable truth. But we have to understand and embrace that truth before we can understand and embrace God's grace, God's mercy, and his love for us. You might think of it this way, that the reality of recognizing that we deserve judgment is like the doorway that we walk through to get to God's grace and his mercy for us. Passages like we had last week, Hosea chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, those passages drop the hammer of confrontation on us. And there's some more of that in Hosea, so if you missed that, don't worry, you'll get some more as we walk through it. But sometimes that's what the prophet has to do. Those are faithful wounds. We take that language from Proverbs. That's faithful wounds when the prophet has to come in and say, you're wrong to be worshiping false gods. You're wrong to be chasing this or that. You're wrong to be denying God. And so he has to wound us and say, you deserve, you are entitled to, because of your sin, you're entitled to what? To judgment. That's what you've earned. We have to feel the reality of those passages. Those passages, by the way, they make us uncomfortable, not because they're mean, but because they are accurate. Yet God never leaves us there. That's the beauty of his word. God never leaves us there. He always, when he offers the faithful wound, he always comes in with the healing. He always comes in with a treatment. He always comes in with his grace. So this morning, let's acknowledge what we know is true. We are sinners, and we deserve and are entitled to judgment. But praise God for Hosea chapter 1, verses 9, down to chapter 2, verse 1. So let's take a look here. Now I'm going to pick it up in verse 9. Gomer is Hosea's wife, literally his wife. She's an unfaithful woman, and so this whole marriage is tainted with unfaithfulness. The children are tainted with unfaithfulness. Hosea has used their names to actually address the sinfulness of Israel and remind Israel, especially the northern kingdom of Israel, about how they will be judged by God. Verse 8, Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah. That name means no mercy or no grace or no compassion. And then, of course, the next son was named, that was a daughter, then the son in verse 9. Then the Lord said, name the son Lo-Ami, right? Name him Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. We went over this last week, but just to remind you, that is a stunning statement in light of the Old Testament. I mean, if you just could remind yourself of the storyline of the Old Testament, Genesis 1, creation, 2, creation, 3, sin, and then we have the promise of deliverance. That promise is focused on the family of Abraham, the Jewish family. And one of the primary and most basic promises that God made to Abraham was that I will bless you, I will cause you to have many descendants that you can't even number, and I will put you in this place called the land. Right? I'm going to put you in this specific spot on planet Earth. And so then we fast forward to Exodus, and as the family of Abraham has grown into a nation, they have to be rescued. And when they're rescued, God rescues them out of slavery in Egypt, and he says to them, you will be my people, and I will be your God. I have bought you and purchased you with a price. You belong to me. And so you have this this picture of Israel's faithfulness to God as a marriage relationship. And then in verse 9 of Hosea 1, we have that stunning statement that is essentially spiritual divorce because of Israel's sin, where the Lord says, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God, right? We're supposed to feel the weight of that. Now let's pick it up in verse 10. An important contrast and very necessary. There Hosea writes, but on the other hand, yet the number of the Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. And in the place where they were told, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Let's take that in two halves, okay? Look at the first half of verse 10. Yet the number of the Israelites will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. Do you know where that phrasing comes from, the idea that Israel would be as numerous as the sands of the sea? It comes from Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. It's a moment when God reminds Abraham of his promise to him, and he clarifies furthermore that not only will your descendants be as numerous as the stars in the sky, your descendants will be as numerous as the little particles of sand on the seashore. Does anybody want to take a guess at the point of that imagery? It's going to be a lot, okay? So contrast, verse 9, for you are not my people and I will not be your God. What about the promises that God has made? What's going to happen to God's people? Is God going to be faithful to what he had said he would do? You know, where are we left after that statement in chapter 1, verse 9? And again, the Spirit of God moving through the prophet Hosea says, yet. Yes, there has to be a wound. Yes, there will be judgment for sin. Yes, you have to face the harsh reality of what you have earned and what you are entitled to. And yet, because of God's promises, Israel will be as numerous as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or counted. That's how big God's grace is. He goes on in verse 10, and he says, and in the place where they were told, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. The place here, I think, is probably Jezreel. That's the location that's really important here in chapter 1. And that's this big valley where there's going to be this major battle. And last week, we remember that Hosea told Israel that basically that's the place where they were going to lose. And in 733 BC, they did lose. They lost a battle in the Valley of Jezreel that was the beginning of the end of the northern kingdom. And so that's kind of this moment where their spiritual idolatry has borne its fruit and they are entitled to judgment, and so they will receive judgment. And yet, in verse 10, it says, in the place where they were told, you are not my people, probably the Valley of Jezreel, they will be called sons of the living God. There couldn't be a greater contrast, right, in these two fates. On the one hand, you've been spiritually divorced from God because of sin and you're facing certain judgment, right? You are not my people. And yet, right in the very place where that proclamation was made, in that very spot, Israel will be called sons and daughters of the living God. You will be welcomed again back into the family. You will be embraced, adopted, right? Claimed, redeemed. There's all kinds of language we can use here. What's happening in verse 10? Well, God restores sinners. That's the hope. That's the hope that the prophet Hosea brings when he has to confront and wound his people. He says, listen, Israel, you've earned and you are entitled to judgment, and yet God is faithful and God restores sinners in a dramatic reversal. Yes, you deserve to be called not my people, and yet, look at the character and the faithfulness of God here, because you will be as numerous as the sand of the sea. You need to know that in Hosea's ministry, this is the late 8th century BC, the population of the northern kingdom of Israel dwindled. It was going down, 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 and especially after 733 when they were taken captive to Assyria. I mean, the idea that their population would be so large they couldn't count it is a joke. It's just they couldn't even fathom that kind of blessing. And so here Hosea says that's exactly what God's going to do, because he's faithful to his promises in spite of who you are. God restores sinners. Satan has sold a lie in our culture, and it's one I think that's often bought very cheaply. And the idea is this, that God is only interested in good people. God's only interested in good people. This is what people often think. They think, you know what? I'm too far gone, and God's got nothing, no care for me. Or I've done so many bad things, God could never change me, or God could never redeem me. And they heap guilt upon themselves. There's two problems with this lie. First of all, of course, there are no good people. So we have to deal with that. If God's only interested in good people, we've got a big problem for the humanity, right? But if we say it the other way, what if we said, well, God isn't interested in bad people? Okay, God isn't interested in bad people. Well, wait a minute. God says he is interested in bad people, sinful people, broken people, weak people. He's interested in sinners, and that means this morning, I can tell you, he is interested in us. He's in the business of restoring sinners. If you're here this morning and you're in rebellion against God, I need to wound you with Hosea and tell you you are in sin and you deserve judgment, just like the rest of us. But I also can offer you the grace and the healing of God's love. Restoration is possible because God works those kinds of miracles. He's in the business of saving. If you're feeling broken today, especially weak or sinful, take heart this morning, because God restores sinners. We could talk about the idea of this adoption imagery in verse 10, or this reclaiming of his descendants. At the end of verse 10, he says, "You are not my people, but they will be called sons and daughters of the living God." Here's the idea. Sons of the living God is a reference to not just being a part of God's family, but to being inheritors, right? To having the rights and responsibilities and privileges of being a part of that family. And by the way, the title living God, it's actually fairly rare in the Old Testament. Probably the most important reference where it's used is in Joshua chapter 3. It's actually a military title. It often occurs in military contexts, because in ancient Near Eastern thought, when you went to battle with another nation, your God fought against their gods. And so the idea here is that the God of Israel is actually a living, real God, and all the other gods of the nations, all these idols, all these false gods, are dead gods. So the contrast is a living God versus a dead God. And here the Lord says to his people, you're going to be sons and daughters, right, of the living God, that you will belong to me, and I'm the real deal. What's Hosea saying? So why don't you give up your dead gods? Why wait for later? Why not now just repent and say, that's the point of the prophecy, by the way. It's meant to wound Israel and then to restore them and call them to faith. Why not just repent right now of worshiping those dead idols, and why not just run with the living God? You can never do better. Because God restores sinners, and so there were people who heard this message in the 8th century who were in open rebellion against God. And Hosea is saying, yes, you deserve to be called not my people, and yet you can be called sons of the living God. What's it going to be? The truth is, this generation would not repent, the generation that heard this message. They did not repent, and they faced their judgment. And yet God has preserved this message for us, because every generation needs to hear this truth. Not just the wound that you deserve judgment, but most especially the grace that you can be called a son or a daughter of the living God. We went through this when we were going through Galatians, and I used this analogy, and I'll use it again this morning just because it's one of my favorites, but we talked about fridge rights in the family, right? Well, you know you're in with somebody's family when you can walk into their house and go right into their fridge, right? And you just walk in there, you just see what's going on, what can I have, what's in here, okay, can I finish this? You know, maybe you don't even ask, you're just going right in, right? That's being a part of the family. And this is what God has for us. He says, yeah, you haven't earned the right to have fridge rights, and yet God says, I will bless you with the blessings of being a son of mine or a daughter of mine. Again, in the bulletin I have for you, and Pat read it for us from Romans 8, For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. He's talking to those who have repented and believed. We are God's children. And if children, also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. You know, when we acknowledge the fact that we need to be adopted, we're saying, you know, I don't really have a rightful claim to this family, but man, my parents chose me to be in this family. And that is a great way to think about God's grace. Yeah, I forfeited my right to this family, but God chose me to be his son or his daughter. Why? Not because I'm amazing. Not because I did a bunch of good things, gave a bunch of money to good causes and whatever. Not because I have a bunch of degrees or I've been really successful or I have perfect this or perfect. Because God is interested in restoring sinners. He gets glory out of that. It's not just restoration though. Watch verse 11. There, Hosea goes on. He says, and the Judeans and the Israelites will be gathered together. They will appoint for themselves a single ruler and go up from the land. For the day of Jezreel will be great. All right, let's unpack this. All right, here's what's going on in verse 11. First of all, and the Judeans and the Israelites will be gathered together. So Hosea's ministering in the late 700s BC. For a couple hundred years at this point, the nation of Israel, the people have been divided into two kingdoms, Judah in the south and the northern kingdom in the north. Often that's just called Israel by the prophets. And so here what Hosea envisions is not only God restoring sinners, but then actually reuniting the north and south. The whole division was based on idolatry and it was a sinful division. The truth is none of the kings of the northern kingdom had rightful claim to that. It all belonged to the lineage of David, as God had made clear. So here he says, listen, this divide that's happened between north and south, an idolatrous divide, that actually will be restored, that the Judeans and the Israelites will be gathered back together. And then most importantly, verse 11, they will appoint for themselves a single ruler. Well, who's the single ruler? Well, we find out later in Hosea that the single ruler is in fact the Messiah, a Davidic king, a king who's descended from David. This one who they longed for, who would restore Israel to what it was supposed to be. And that's exactly the mission of the Messiah, that he would actually come and restore and redeem God's people, actually resurrect God's people. They had been broken and they had died, and so he would resurrect them. So the appointing there is not so much a reference to democracy, but the idea is that they together will be united and submissive to this king. And again, the king is the Messiah. And then there's this really curious line at the end. They will appoint for themselves a single ruler and go up from the land, for the day of Jezreel will be great. Well, first of all, go up from the land. I think you have to think of it like this. Think of it as the idea of a plant springing up from the ground. Now, I have history books that have talked about the fact that there is such a thing as called spring, a season of spring. And traditionally, in spring, plants come out of the ground. So we're waiting for that this year. My kids are wearing sandals this morning, and they regretted that decision. And just for those maybe watching or listening later, it's like May. It's Mother's Day. It's May 13th, and it's freezing. Okay, anyway. So the language, it will spring up from the land or from the ground is the idea. So here's the idea, that they're going to appoint for themselves a single ruler, and they will grow. They will spring up from the ground, for the day of Jezreel will be great. The day of Jezreel. Jezreel means the Lord plants. The Lord plants. So, yes, you deserve judgment, Israel. Yes, you've done this horrible unfaithfulness to God and this idolatry. So, yes, he confronts, but then he says, but God's going to do a work. He will restore you, because that's what he does. He restores sinners, and you will be as numerous as the sand of the shore. And yes, north and south will be reunited under the Messiah King. And yes, there in the very place that was often the location for horrible battles and bloodshed and death and loss and misery, in that very place, you will spring up from the ground, and you will prosper and you will grow, because that's what God does. God restores sinners and God resurrects his people. God resurrects his people. The idea is new life here. That's the picture. It's definitely, again, a gardening image, but we get the point that God's people are languishing and suffering because of their sin, and yet because of his grace, they will once again prosper. So So Hosea says, yes, not only will north and south be united under the Messiah, but the day of Jezreel, which was like the 9/11 memorial, sad day, that will actually be a day of rejoicing. Because we'll say, look at what God has done to us. In the valley where they had died, God's people would live and prosper again. Now, this section of Hosea, of course, it makes promises here to Israel. These are promises of restoring Israel, the promises of redeeming God's people. But it's not just about Israel. And in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul actually takes this section and he applies it to this truth, this mystery about the nature of God's continued work. So we're saying God restores sinners. Primarily the focus for Israel is Israelite sinners, like ethnic Jews who are sinners. And God's going to redeem and make this people. He's going to cause them to grow and prosper, and they're going to be as numerous as the sand of the shore, and absolutely. But when the Apostle Paul was talking in Romans 9 about the mystery of not of the church being not just populated by Jews, but having a bunch of goyim in there. Goyim is Gentiles, right? Non-Jews. So how does it work that Gentiles get included into this promise? Well, it works because God restores sinners. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and verse 26, he quotes this exact verse in reference to the fact that Gentiles are included with the people of God. They were not God's people. Now, Israel had a claim to being in special relationship with God because of their lineage from Abraham. That truthfully didn't actually end up mattering because they still had the problem of sin. They were not God's people because of their sin, and so they had to be readopted. Gentiles didn't even have the claim of being a descendant of Abraham. We got nothing. We were definitely not God's people, right? Thoroughly not God's people. And yet, God restores sinners and resurrects his people. He creates his people. So God says, Gentiles, yeah, I'll take some of them too. Absolutely. And so the Apostle Paul applies this principle to the mystery of the church, that Jews and Gentiles will be gathered together under the headship of the Messiah. Again, this is something that the disciples in Jesus' ministry, they struggled to embrace. Like, they didn't get how it was going to work, that people outside of Israel would be included, and yet there were some little tastes and foreshadowings in the Gospel of Mark, the Syrophoenician woman, right? We've got the Roman centurion upon Jesus' death. We've got all these little hints, and then the book of Acts, what really makes it powerful there is that the gospel explodes not only in Israel, but beyond the borders of Israel. That's kind of the whole point of the book, that it spreads from community to community. It doesn't stop with ethnic lines. Why? Because God is restoring sinners. God is resurrecting his people, creating his people. And therefore, there's always hope for us. Every day, God is granting new life and his people spring up from the ground. If you're here this morning and you're in a spiritual desert, I've got good news for you. God has the greenest thumb ever. Some of you get that analogy. You know, some of us don't have a green thumb. Myself, I'd be included in that category. My thumb is actually called the black thumb of death when it comes to gardening. Some of you have a natural green thumb, and praise God, you need it. God's green thumb never fails. The Lord will plant Jezreel. The Lord plants his people. And then the place where they had sown destruction because of their sin, they will actually grow and reap blessing because they are now sons and daughters of God. Because God does this miraculous work by his grace. Now why? Why bother? Watch chapter 2, verse 1. This is still part of this first chunk of Hosea with about the kids and the significant naming of the kids. Remember that he has had one child, a son named Jezreel, a daughter named Lo Ruhamah, which means no compassion, no mercy, and then another son named Lo Ami, no, not my people. So watch chapter 2, verse 1. Hosea says, call your brothers my people and your sisters compassion. Okay, just hold on, right? First of all, call your brothers. It's plural, right? So here, there is one particular symbolic kid named not my people. Hosea says, because God restores sinners, because God resurrects, creates and resurrects his people, because God does that, hey Israel, when you're talking to each other, yes, acknowledge the fact that you are entitled to judgment, but call each other my people. As a constant reminder of what? That God not only loves you, he is faithful to fulfill his promises, and he has reclaimed you as his own. So there's this, again, symbolic naming here, but this time it's not one child. Now it's the whole nation. Call your brothers my people, because there's going to be a day when you fail and you choose sin and you come face to face with that dead God that you've been worshiping, and you need to be reminded of the fact that God restores sinners and resurrects his people. That there's going to be a day when you come face to face with the reality that you can't earn it. And the sooner we get there, the better off we'll be. Because when we can't earn it and we're finally at a point of absolute brokenness and dependence, and we cry out on our knees, God, Lord, have mercy on me, as we sang this morning, Lord, have mercy on us. God says, you are my people. I bought you through the king. I mean, this is what the one leader does. How can North and South be reunited? How can those who have chosen idolatry repent and choose life and choose to worship God? Well, it works because the Messiah not only comes to reign, but he came to die for our failures. And he conquers sin and death in his resurrection. And so he says, stop messing around with that other stuff and come and be part of my people. Come be restored. Come be resurrected. The Lord plants, and so come, be my people. It's not just the brothers. Ladies, I know you're worried. You're left out. Watch verse 1. Call your brothers my people, and your sisters, not sister, sisters, call your sisters compassion. Lo ruhamah in Hebrew, no compassion. So Hosea has one daughter, no compassion, no mercy, no grace. Brutal name. Hosea says, sisters, when you're gathered around and you're talking about the struggles with your kids or the struggles at work or whatever's going on with whatever you're facing, you're talking with the other ladies, call the sisters compassion. Why? Because God has compassion on us. We're entitled to judgment. We're not entitled to grace. That's kind of the point of it. It's like the definition of grace. You're not entitled to it. That's why it's grace. And so call the brothers my people. We don't have a right to be called God's people, yet God calls us his people. Call the sisters compassion, because God has had compassion and shown love to us. What's the point? God restores sinners and resurrects his people because of his love. God restores sinners and resurrects his people because of his love. There are a couple of ways we need to apply this truth. We just need to, I think, acknowledge right at the outset that you might be here and you might be tempted to think, yeah, I still think I deserve a little something from God, okay? If you're struggling with that thought, you need to go back and review chapter 1 of Hosea. Be wounded by God's word. When we think that, you know, I know I'm not great, but I'm not as bad as, and then we use, like, you know, some really, you know, helpful analogy. Like, I'm not as bad as Hitler. Okay, well, congratulations. Well done. Okay, you haven't committed genocide. Okay, good job. Right? No. No, the more honest we are with our choices, the more honest we are about the dead gods that we chase, the more we'll realize that I don't have any claim to God's mercy. That's the entry point, right? That's the way to get in. Secondly, you might be here, though, this morning, and you might again think, well, I really don't deserve God's mercy, and therefore I can never have it. Well, that's not the message. The message is you don't deserve mercy, but you can definitely have it. That's what we call good news, and the Greek way of saying that is, of course, the gospel, right? It's euangelion. It's this good news, this blessing. So yes, the bad news is you don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. You can't earn it, and yet the good news, yay, the great news is you can have it. So call the brothers my people and call the sisters compassion, because if there's anything we know about God, he's in the business of adopting sinners as his sons and daughters and showing people grace and love. Think of it this way. We don't deserve God's mercy, but he gives it anyway. The only motivation for that is his great love, and the fact that his love displays his greatness and shows how glorious he is. And as a New Testament parallel here, I just want to read from Ephesians chapter 2, because this is exactly the Apostle Paul's line of thought in Ephesians 2. You're familiar with this, where he opens up the chapter by saying we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But he goes on to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us. Notice there the wound. We were dead in our sins. And yet here he comes in with the grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, who has mercy to spare, right? because of his great love that he had for us. He looked at us and he said, they definitely don't deserve mercy. But I love them. But God made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus. Watch. So that in the coming ages he might display not your greatness. Not how awesome is Green Pond Bible Chapel. No. Not so he could display that. What? So that he could display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. In heaven, there will be a discussion amongst the angels and other saints, and they will think, wow, I didn't really figure they'd make it in, right? How is it possible that they are here? And the answer to that question for every single saint in heaven, the answer to that question is, well, it's because of the immeasurable riches of God's grace and his kindness towards that person in Christ Jesus. The analogy I like to use here, it's a trophy case. For eternity, the new earth will be populated with a trophy case of people. And every person you see, every person will be a testimony, not of our achievement or our capacity to obey or whatever. We will be a testimony to God's great love. It is mercy. You might be here this morning struggling to feel that love for yourself. I don't want to belittle your sin. You are a sinner. Hear this clearly. But man, God loves you. God loves you more than you could know. And today is a good day to go from not being God's people to being God's people. Today's a good day to go from no grace to being shown grace. And yeah, maybe you were living in Jezreel, disaster, judgment, bloodshed. But, well, the Lord plants in that very place. So I would invite you, repent of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus. Become a son or daughter of God. Do it today. We also might be gathered here and struggle to show this love to others. We might look at our neighbors, our coworkers, family members, and say, they are way beyond grace. And I just can't love them. And we might need another little, just a little wound there to say, God loves them. So you can too. And yeah, they're not his people right now. But you don't know what God will do, because he's in the business of restoring sinners and resurrecting his people. He's in the business of changing lives and changing destinies. And so you know what? Love them. Share this message with them. Yeah, faithfully wound them. You're going to have to wound them to say what they deserve, what they're entitled to. But then show them how much God loves them. And just remind them that there are people who are living proof, and you're one of them, that God restores sinners. He makes his people. I've told you this story before. I want to tell you again. It's too good. My friend Robert Chapman, a lawyer turned pastor. If there was a redemption story, there it was. Lawyer turned pastor. He lived in England in the mid-1800s. He's a friend of George Mueller's. He had this ministry. He lived in less than glorious means. Anyway, his cousin came to visit. And he comes and he looks in his pantry and he finds the pantry empty. And he's, you know, using it as basically a food pantry to help the poor. And so the cousin says, let's go to the grocer and let's refill the pantry. I want to buy you, let's go to Costco. We're going to load you up. So they go to the grocery and Chapman says, yeah, but you can't go to the Costco in Wharton. You got to go to the one over in Wayne. He's like, he sent him to a specific one that was farther away. Like, you know, this, it was like a really weird request. Like, don't go to this one, go to that one, make sure you go to that grocer. So he goes to the grocer. The grocer asks, you know, he gets this, you know, it's like that thing where, you know, if you're a salesman and somebody says, I want to order something, and then the order gets bigger and bigger, your attention gets better and better to them, right? Oh, yeah, well, yes, sir, you know, and it's like that. So, wow, this is a big order. Okay, wow, yes, and the guy says, okay, so where are we going to deliver this? And the cousin says, well, to Robert Chapman's house. And the grocer's face turns white. There must be some mistake. Are you sure? So yeah, to the Chapman house. Surely there'd been some mistake. See, because the grocer hated Robert Chapman. In fact, he had publicly maligned him. He was well known to be a hater of Chapman and his ministry. So the groceries are delivered. The cousin shows up at the house, and what does he find? He finds the grocer on his knees asking Chapman for forgiveness, and Chapman receiving and embracing the grocer. There it is. He wasn't entitled to grace. He wasn't entitled to that forgiveness. He had blasphemed the guy. He deserved to be bad-mouthed and run down. He deserved to be held a grudge against and to be spoken about negatively. Sure, he deserved all of that. And yet, reflecting God's gracious love for us, here Robert Chapman shows his love for this guy. And that ended up being the means by which God used to bring him to new life, and bring him into the family. That illustration works two ways for us. Of course, number one, it helps us know how we should treat others. Absolutely. But maybe foremost this morning, it shows us how God treats us. You and I are the grocer. We're the ones that don't deserve God's grace. And yet, God restores sinners and resurrects his people. Would you pray with me as we praise God for this truth? Lord, we have felt the wound of Hosea 1, verses 1 through 9. And Lord, here this morning, we receive the healing balm of your grace and your mercy. We confess that we do not deserve forgiveness. We cannot earn your love, that our sin is too grievous, that the dead gods that we worship, Lord, that they are foul and offensive to you. And we just acknowledge that this morning, but we praise you. We praise you that our sure hope is your love for us. We thank you that you are in the business of restoring sinners and resurrecting your people, that you cause the people to grow where they shouldn't grow. And there's only one explanation for the existence of the church, and that is your love and the way that you display your greatness through redeeming lost people. Lord, we confess that we were not your people, and yet because of your grace, we can be called sons and daughters of the living God. Lord, we did not deserve compassion. You have shown us compassion. And Lord, where we should simply wither away and die, you have planted us to grow. Lord, we pray that you would grow your people, that more and more would repent of their sin and come to faith. We pray that we would continue to grow, that you would help us as we seek to fight the idolatry that we're tempted to and say no to those dead gods. May you be glorified in that. And Lord, in all of this, protect us from pride or arrogance, thinking that we have accomplished our salvation. No, on the contrary, Lord, may it always point to the fact that you and your love is the root cause of our salvation. We thank you for your grace. We know we couldn't earn it. We thank you for Jesus, who accomplished our salvation by dying for our sins and rising from the dead. And it's in his name, the mediator of our grace, that we pray. Amen.